I invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, as we not only continue our study of this letter, but also continue the message that we began last week, and we'll finish this week. Last week it had 4 points, this week it has 5. That's what happens when it sits in ages for a week. We've looked at the first 2, so we'll consider the last 3 this morning. We're looking at verses 7 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 4. And here the Apostle Paul has been outlining and describing for us the glory of the New Covenant ministry. In chapter 3, he compared the New Covenant with the Old Covenant of Moses, showed the superiority of the New Covenant. It is a ministry, it's a message of life as opposed to a message of death. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit and not of the letter. It's a ministry of righteousness and not of one that kills. And now in chapter 4, he turns from the New Covenant ministry to focus upon the New Covenant minister. And this is where the apostle was being attacked by the false teachers at Corinth, that he didn't fit with what a preacher should be. He didn't fit with what was popular in Corinth at the time. And so he was being attacked and undermined, which ultimately was an attack upon the gospel. And here he defends not merely himself, but he presents to us what a New Covenant ministry looks like and a New Covenant minister. And so in verses 7 through 15, he says this: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, we would ask for your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to work powerfully in our midst this day, but not only in our midst, but in our hearts, enabling us not only to understand, but to embrace what you have here for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Thursday morning, I was driving on Interstate 270 to merge onto Interstate 64. And if you know that interchange, you know that it's a marvel of engineering. And the marvel is that there aren't more accidents there than there are already. It's one of those interchanges where you say, what were they thinking when they designed this? Because as you merge from southbound 270 onto eastbound 64, you're also joined by the cars coming from northbound on 270 to go eastbound. So you have 3 lanes of traffic coming together to merge with another 3. So you have 6 lanes going down to 3 in a very short span of concrete. And as I was on that particular section, I could see up ahead of me brake lights coming on and cars swerving out of the lane next to me. And as I went a little further, I could see why. There were 2 geese in the middle of the lane walking across Interstate 64. And I thought, why don't they fly away? But they're walking across the highway. And before they could get into my lane, I sped up and got around them, and I saw why they didn't fly away. Between the two geese, there was a little gosling who couldn't fly. I take it was dad and mom geese and their little gosling. And I thought about that. I said, there's got to be a sermon illustration in there somewhere. And so, you know, these two geese, instinctively, in spite of present and oncoming danger, cars coming 60 miles an hour at them, these geese would not desert their post of defending their young. I think in some ways that's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, we do not lose heart. As we saw in that little phrase that he uses twice, once to begin this section and once to end it, in verse 1, we do not lose heart, in verse 16, we do not lose heart, kind of brackets and bookends to this section, it's not a statement of emotion. It's not about despair or being discouraged. Because back in chapter 1, he said he despaired even of life there in Asia. He was discouraged with the Corinthians. But rather, it's about not compromising in spite of the circumstances. In spite of the dangers, in spite of the attacks, he is not going to turn from the message of the new covenant and compromise. He's going to stay faithful at his post. Just like these two geese. In spite of the danger coming at them, we're not going to fly away. That's what Paul says here. Calvin comments and says this on that little phrase. He says, we do not fail in our duty, but fulfill it faithfully. In fact, he describes what that means not to lose heart in verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And now he's going to deal with the implications of that, of not losing heart, of not giving up. He was under attack. And if there was anyone who was tempted to compromise the message in order to have an easier time, it certainly must have been the Apostle Paul. Just preach a simpler message. Just change your tactics. Just do what the people want you to do. Just say what they want you to hear. But he was being attacked on all fronts. His physical appearance, his speaking ability, his cultural insensitivity, even his morality. And in spite of all that, he says, I'm not going to desert my post. I'm not going to lose heart. He recognizes that the problem is not the message. The problem is not the method. He says, I'm not going to give up on the foolishness of preaching. The problem's the heart. We can't talk anyone into the kingdom. We can't persuade anyone to believe. We can't open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. It's only the Holy Spirit using the gospel. And so he says, I'm not going to desert that. I'm not going to give up on that. I'm not going to neglect my duty and give up on the message, because the message is the power of God to salvation. And only a sovereign work of divine grace can bring a dead sinner to life, soften hard hearts, give light to blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to describe what it means not to lose heart, what it looks like in the life of a new covenant minister. And he does so by presenting us a series of parallel statements here. Last week we had 4. This week we have 5, as I say. We've looked at 2 of those. The first is in verse 7. It's a parallel between weakness and power. So he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. The treasure he's been talking about is the treasure of the gospel. The treasure that's the power of God to salvation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God in His sovereign grace enables a blind heart to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, this glorious gospel message, but we have it in jars of clay. When he says that, he's not making a statement about our worth or value to God as if we're just a lump of clay, we're worth no more than that. But he's talking functionally here. I mean, after all, we are people so precious to him that he sent his own son to redeem us. But when it comes to the ministry, all we are clay pots to hold an infinitely valuable treasure, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the glory, all of the emphasis is not on the pot, but on the contents. And that's where the Corinthians were getting it wrong. They were consumed about the glory of the pots. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of these other false teachers. Paul says what's important is not the container, but what it contains. There's the value. There's the treasure, because there's no intrinsic value in dry dirt. That's what we are in ministry. Dry dirt. And he says the purpose of that, the purpose why God takes these fragile, ordinary, unattractive clay pots and puts this infinitely precious treasure in it, is so that all of the power is obviously coming from him. It says, in order that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So no one can say that I'm a believer because Paul was such a persuasive speaker or because Peter was such a charismatic personality. It's only because of Christ. Weakness and power. Then in verses 8 and 9, we see the other parallel statement. It's a ministry of affliction and help. So he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. One of the attacks being leveled against the Apostle Paul was, look at his life. Obviously, the message must not be that glorious because the container isn't that glorious. He's going through all of these difficulties. God's obviously not blessing his life. And so he describes his life, his ministry, in terms of crucifixion and resurrection. He denies a theology of glory and affirms a theology of the cross. It says, in every way, and that probably describes all of these terms, in every way we are afflicted. We are under pressure. We're being squeezed. But he says we're not crushed. We're not confined so that the gospel is not doing the work that God intends it to do. He says we're perplexed. We're at a loss to know what's going on here. We don't know why God brings these things into our lives. We don't know why we're being treated the way we are. But he says we're not driven to despair. This is an ongoing state in our lives. There are times when, indeed, he says we despaired even of life. Where there was a situation where he says, it's obvious it's over now. But that's not how our lives and ministries are characterized. So we're persecuted. That was really the number one thing on his resume. I'm persecuted. The persecutor became the persecuted. He said, but we're not forsaken. I'm not abandoned. The Lord is always with me. So I'm struck down. And it seems to be sort of an increasing level and intensity of oppression here. He's pressured. He's confused. He's pursued and knocked down. But not perishing. It's not fatal. So he describes his ministry in terms of weakness and power, affliction and help. And then he comes to the third in verse 10. It's a ministry of death and life. It says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Here he really emphasizes that the ministry, the Christian life, is really a life of the cross and not of glory. He's not talking about our best life now. And so he gives a theological context for the previous things he said about suffering in the ministry. Paul lived with the realization that glory is yet to come, and that our lives are patterned now after the life of the Lord Jesus himself, who endured the cross before the glory. And so we now face a life of ongoing death. He says, we always, always carry in the body the death of Jesus. This suffering in the body, these jars of clay, as they transport this infinitely precious treasure, become battered in the process. They become damaged, cracked and chipped. He says, we carry in the body the death of Jesus. This is a word that's only used two times in the New Testament. It's not the usual word for death, where you're talking about a body that's dead. Here it's the word, literally it's the word necrosis, sort of necrotic tissue, tissue that is in the process of dying, rotting away. And it doesn't simply mean the death as a completed, finished act, but rather to the dying, the process of dying. So Paul is saying, here now in our body, as we live, we as ministers, as Christians, are caring about the dying of Jesus. And when we think about the death of Jesus, so often we just think about the cross, don't we? But his dying was really his entire life, because the cross was what he was moving toward. His whole life was lived in the shadow of the cross, and his ministry pointed to that direction. Over and over again, he said to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem for what? To die. Die. His entire earthly life was one of dying. It was a life of the cross, not of the crown. It was a life of attack and opposition. His whole life was lived with the realization that the world wanted to kill him. And Paul is saying here, our ministry, our life follows the pattern of the Lord, one of constant abuse and suffering and confronted by the prospect of death. It's one of constant dying. People were trying to kill Paul. As we heard read in Colossians chapter 1, he said, I delight in the fact that I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ. It's not that there was anything lacking in his suffering on our behalf. But he's in heaven. People still hate him, but they can't get to him, but they can get to his people. And so the afflictions we suffer as Christians from the world are really being directed toward Christ, and so they're his afflictions. Paul is in essence saying, people are afflicting me because they see Jesus in me. And it's his afflictions for which I'm suffering. You know, the world's never going to love the Lord Jesus. It'll never love us as his people. You know, as we see what's going on in the world, in our culture, in our nation, particularly, because that's where we are, where we live. You know, we couldn't imagine just 20 years ago the things we're seeing today. The attack upon just plain morality, let alone upon Christians. The world's never going to love us because it hates Christ. Jesus said that. said a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough that the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much will they malign those of the household? It says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me first. Paul says, we carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. It's a life of death. But it's a dying in light of resurrection. It says, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. As believers, we have been united to Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. As Paul says in Romans 6, we have died with him, but we have been raised with him in new life as well. Not only is his dying manifested and displayed in our lives, but his resurrection life as well. The resurrection life that is offered in the gospel, there back in chapter 3, where he talks about the new covenant, is a ministry of life through the Holy Spirit. We've been united to Christ in his death, but also in his life, so that Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. So not only is his death seen in our bodies, in the way we are treated, but also the fact that we are united to him and his life is now manifested in our lives, in our bodies. And this is going to culminate in resurrection when we really see our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We heard a little bit about that this morning in the Sunday school class, talking about resurrection. The catechism and the confession talks about when we die, the bodies of believers go into the ground, but they are still united to Christ. They're in the ground because we are united to Christ as whole people, body and soul. And one day the life of Christ will be fully manifested in our bodies. And this is the hope that motivates us to faithful ministry and living now, knowing this life is not all there is. And so he sort of repeats the thought then in verse 11. But he amplifies it. It says, for, or because of this, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Because we are united to Christ, we're being treated like Christ, we're being delivered over to death all the time because of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. It says, we who live. There's one other place in the New Testament where Paul uses that little phrase, we who live, or we who are alive, really. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about the return of the Lord. And he says, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Because their bodies are still united to Christ. And he's going to take those bodies and raise them up and glorify them. And then he says, and then we who are alive will be changed and transformed. And we will meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He's saying this is the condition of all believers now. We're living in anticipation of the resurrection. In spite of the threats, in spite of the fact that we are being treated like Jesus, in spite of the fact that we are constantly dying, we live in the anticipation of the resurrection. That's the age in which we live. It says we're always being given over to death. We're always being handed over to death. It's the same word of Jesus being handed over to be crucified. We're always being treated like he is for his sake. But God has a purpose in it, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, in verse 10, he said that the death of Jesus was being displayed in our body, which I take as our physical existence. Here he's talking about our flesh. And with the Apostle Paul, that little term is intensely important and more than we can talk about in just a few minutes here. But it's more than just our physical being. It's that material, that part of us that is not yet fully redeemed. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in that part of us, that unredeemed part of us that still wrestles with the flesh. He says, the manifestation of the life of Jesus, which is going to be perfected only at the resurrection, is already begun and is shining through the sin and suffering of the present time in our flesh. That transforming power is even now being manifested and one day will be fully manifested in our bodies. You see, the fact that we've been united to Christ now means that we have new life in Him. So that we can now live in subduing our flesh and living to the Spirit. Our bodies still maintain and are impacted by all the effects of the fall. They're not redeemed yet, but they will be one day. And so he makes a conclusion here. He says, so death, in verse 12, is at work in us, but life in you. Death is working in us. Through our union with the crucified Christ. And the point he's making here is that we are dying. Our lives are patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that is so that you might live, all of those who are the benefits of his ministry, that you might hear the gospel. God has put this infinite treasure in these clay pots that are being abused and cracked and shattered so that the treasure might be seen. So life is at work in you. That's why he could say there in Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction so that the word of God might be made fully known. You know, the Christian ministry, the Christian life is one of death. And this isn't exactly a text that a seminary recruiter would preach from. In order to recruit new students and candidates to the ministry. But it's what it's all about. The Christian life and ministry is first of all one of death. Jesus said that in Luke 9. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross daily. It's not a one-time thing. This is a continuous action. This is what the Christian life is characterized by. It's death. It's dying to self. And that's certainly not popular today. I mean, we're told that the Christian life is all about fulfilling your desires and your dreams and your aspirations and your visions and your goals and your hopes and everything. Just believe it, speak it, receive it. Paul says, no, it's death. It's death. Let me give you a little example of what that looks like. One of the little devotional books I use is a book by John Bailey. It's called A Diary of Private Prayer. And in this prayer, it sort of encapsulates this dying that's going on as part of the life of a believer. He says, Dear Father, take this day's life into thine own keeping. Control all my thoughts and feelings. Direct all my energies. Instruct my mind. Sustain my will. Take my hands and make them skillful to serve thee. Take my feet and make them swift to do thy bidding. Take my eyes and keep them fixed upon thine everlasting beauty. Take my mouth and make it eloquent in the testimony to thy love. Make this day a day of obedience, a day of spiritual joy and peace. Make this day's work a little part of the world of the kingdom of my Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name these prayers are said. Amen. In other words, Lord, help me to die to me and live to you. And death, like a seed, brings forth life. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And then he says, "Whoever serves me, he must follow me." Same pattern. Death brings forth life. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. This is God's program. He puts his treasure in weak clay pots that are constantly being abused so that the glory of that message will shine forth. And no one can say it's because of the pot. Death leads to life. In his marvelous commentary on the book of Luke, George Guthrie recounts this event. He says, "The daughter of missionaries to the Congo Republic recounted how, as a little girl, she had participated in a celebration of the 100th anniversary of missionaries coming to the Congo Republic. Speeches were given, music was played. At the end of the day, a very old man stood before the crowd to speak. He said that when the missionaries first came, the people thought them odd and their message suspicious. The tribal leaders, seeking to test the missionaries, slowly poisoned them to a death over a period of months, even years. Children of the missionaries died one by one. But the missionaries stayed and proclaimed the gospel even as they died." The old man commented, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." Death leads to life. You know, the world is watching. What do they see? They see a bunch of people who want everything the unbelieving world wants. Health, wealth, security, all those things. Or do they see people who are dying? That life-giving truth might be displayed. Well, the fourth parallel is the ministry and the Christian life is one of faith and hope. Pretty bleak up to this point, isn't it? Why continue? Why go on? Why continue to preach when you're facing such peril? Well, Paul gave one reason, 1 Corinthians 9, says, "Because an obligation has been placed on me. Woe is me if I don't preach." But he's already stated, in order that the life of Jesus might be made known, that others might experience life in Jesus. And so here he states the support, the encouragement we have. We have faith and hope. First of all, faith that is founded on the Word of God. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak." It says we have the same spirit of faith. He's talking here about the Old Testament because he's going to quote Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 16, I believed, so I spoke. He says we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist. Now, in your Bible, that word spirit is probably small s. I think it should be capital S. I agree with my brother John. Whenever Paul talks about spirit, he's probably talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's saying we have the same spirit that was working in the Old Testament. The same spirit of faith, because faith comes by the Holy Spirit. Often the Holy Spirit is described by the effects he produces. The spirit of faith, he's called the spirit of adoption in Romans 8, the spirit of wisdom in Ephesians 1, the spirit of grace in Hebrews 10, the spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4, and the spirit of truth in John 14. He says, we have the same spirit as the Old Testament saints. And here he quotes the psalmist in Psalm 16. Same agent of salvation. It says, according to what was written, I believed, and so I spoke. Here the apostle quotes this verse, not because it's just a handy little proof text for what he's saying, But really, he's taking this verse in its context in Psalm 16 and says, we're in the same situation as the psalmist. It's a hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And his faith comes in the context of this personal distress and his attack by other people. The psalmist talks about being brought very low, but the Lord saved him. He delivered him from death, and he will be pleasing to the Lord now in the land of the living. And the death of the Lord's devout ones, his saints, is precious to him. He says, we have the same God. Faith in such a God and his word motivates us to speak in spite of the circumstances, just like with the psalmist. I believed. I trusted you, so I'll speak. In spite of the circumstances. Paul finds himself here. He says, so also we believe, and so we speak. Here he emphasizes those two words, believing and speaking. What he believes is the gospel. What he speaks is the gospel. Faith and speech go together. One is the outward expression of an internal reality. That's why in Romans 10, it says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's not that the confession with our mouth saves us. It's the visible expression of the inner reality. Paul says we have a ministry of faith. It's rooted in the Word of God. We look at the Old Testament saints. We're in the same condition. We're still waiting for the consummation. We're still living in a world that's no friend to grace. But it's a life and ministry of hope. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Knowing. A mind controlled by the Word of God. We know what God has said. We have this certainty of the gospel. That as Christ died and was raised, and we have been united to him and died with him, we've been raised with him, so we will ultimately be raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will raise us up with Jesus. I think it's interesting, throughout this text, he just refers to Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but to Jesus. In his humanity, the God-man, in our place. And now we are following his example of the one who's gone before us. We have been united to him in his death and his resurrection. And because of that, we will ultimately be raised with him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And he says, and he will bring us with you into his presence. He's going to bring all of his people together. That's our hope. Why do we endure this, he says? Why do we put up with all this? Why do we proceed and persevere in the ministry? Because we've got this hope. He's going to bring us into his presence with you in spite of all that's going on. Literally, it's not that he will bring us with you into his presence, but he will present us with you. There is going to be that day when all of God's people are gathered together, and Christ is going to present us to the Father. That's our hope. That's what motivates us. That's what he's talking about there in 1 Thessalonians 4. On that day when the Lord returns, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That great day of presentation. Or as the Catechism says, on that day he is going to publicly acknowledge us as his people. I think we need to keep the end of the story in the front of our minds, don't we? So Paul said, this is why we persevere. This is why we put up with all this, because we know the end. There is going to be that day when we, with all of God's people, are going to be presented to Him, and He is going to acknowledge us before all creation as His people. You know, only believers can have any hope in this world. And there's nothing in this world that can you look at and give you any kind of hope. Paul saying, we don't even look at our circumstances because we look beyond that. Well, the final parallel here is between grace and glory. Here's the ultimate reason for faithfulness. Not merely because of the great future that's ahead for all of His people, when He's going to present us to Himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He's going to acknowledge us as His people. He says, but we do it for the glory of God. He says, all for His sake. Everything that He's described up to this point, all of His experiences, affliction, all of the comfort and everything, it's all for you. Because He's already said, we're your slaves. This is how you ought to acknowledge us. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. It's all for you. Why? So that when you come to embrace Christ, that grace will extend to more and more people. Literally, it's not to more and more people, but through more and more people. The messengers are multiplied. The clay pots are multiplied. The treasure is contained in more and more of these common dirt jars. The gospel goes more and more, and what happens? More and more thanksgiving to the glory of God, because it's all about Him. Paul says, why do we put up with this? Why do we endure? Why do we keep preaching the same message? Because God gets all the glory. These false teachers were robbing God of His glory, saying, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to achieve. This is all about you. But the Christian life is about God's glory. The Christian ministry is about God's glory. Our lives are not ultimately about us. It's about Him. You know, there are times when we want to give up, isn't there? Throw in the towel. Everything seems to be against us. Paul says, we do not lose heart. And notice the very next phrase in verse 16. So, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because the gospel keeps us going. It's a message of power. It's a message of life. It's a message of hope. And it's a message of glory because it's a message about Christ. I think the words of the Apostle Paul summarize this when he was writing to the Philippians. Now let me close with these words. It says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God, from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already attained it, or I'm already perfect. Not there yet. I press on because Jesus has made me His own. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in those words of the Apostle Paul. We haven't obtained it yet. We're not perfect yet. But we press on in spite of the circumstances. We don't lose heart in spite of the circumstances because Jesus has made us His own. He's put His claim upon us. We are His. And now the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, help us to see that through our feeble efforts, through our weak hands, through our stammering lips, through our confused minds, you shine the glorious gospel of the knowledge of you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us in all of that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's table this morning, let us sing together.